You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
These six verses divide neatly into two halves. The first half would be the first three verses. The second half would be the second three verses. The first three verses describe for us what happens to Satan during the 1,000-year period. The second three verses describe what happens to Christ's followers during the millennial kingdom. Verse 1 begins with the word then. Then is not really a profound word all by itself, but tucked away right here just indicates as a mile marker that it's first of all pointing back to the end of Revelation 19, which described for us the Battle of Armageddon when Antichrist and his forces were defeated conclusively. It also shows not only that this is something that he saw come next, but it is something that is the result of what happened. So by overthrowing Antichrist and his armies, he also put Satan in a defensive position as well by that move. It's almost like in chess, once you can take out the queen, then you go for the king. And so the Antichrist was taken out, and now Satan is in a weakened position, and now he's able to be seized. It says here that John saw an angel coming down from heaven. So this is a good angel, an angel on God's side. We've seen many of those in the book of Revelation. The thing, again, that stood out to John about this angel, it's always fun to see what stands out to him about all of the angels. This one was fascinating to him because he held a key to the bottomless pit, which meant that he had authority, he had security clearance to open this bottomless pit. He also had an impressive, large, very strong chain in his hand as well for binding or chaining something up. This bottomless pit is the location in mind, which refers back to something we've already seen, if you remember, in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. And this happened, was mentioned, in between the trumpet and the bowl judgments, if you recall. And we saw this bottomless pit, and an angel came up from the bottomless pit, and there was sulfurous fumes and smoke coming out, and some other things happened there. This bottomless pit is also something that could be translated as the shaft of the abyss, the passageway to this immeasurable pit, or I like the entrance to the netherworld or the underworld. And I'll explain why in just a second. It's normally what comes to mind when we talk about hell. In Scripture, the word hell sometimes simply refers to the grave, or the other side of this life, under the ground where the corpses go. That's what it's speaking about. But sometimes it's actually also referring to this kind of thing, this very bad place down there. And the understanding is that it's somewhere down in the earth beyond our ability to measure or explore. And so there is this vision of this angel, and then we get to see in verse 2 what he does. He laid hold of the dragon. Laid hold is a word that describes something like to seize or to arrest forcibly. This is a word that does describe some kind of authority or force. It's not just looking and seeing a quarter laying on the sidewalk, so you bend over and you grab it. You pick it up and you put it in your pocket. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about a husband coming up and holding his wife's hand. We're talking about a prison guard coming up behind a prisoner and forcibly grabbing their arms and taking them somewhere. That's the idea. To seize or to arrest, to take into custody. So the question is, whom did this angel so forcibly take into custody with this chain? John wants you to know who it was. And so he describes this person, individual, this character, in a fourfold way. He calls him the dragon. He calls him the serpent of old. The devil, in case you want to know. And if you're not sure exactly who that is, it's Satan. We've talked about this before because Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 also mentions him. The great dragon was cast out, the serpent. In the same description, four elements are given to describe this individual who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. What's interesting here, though, is what comes next. Revelation 12, 9 uses the same word as Revelation 20 and verse 3. Do you see it? Cast. Cast out or cast into. It's the same word, but the location is different. So really what you have happening here is in Revelation 12, the devil is being evicted, expelled from the heavenly realm, down to the earth. But in this passage, Satan is being expelled from the terrestrial realm down into the bottomless pit. This is a second casting out. This is a second demotion. So in Revelation 12, before the bowl judgments, he's banished to the earth. But then at the end of the bowl judgments, he's not even allowed there anymore. He's banished to the underworld. So, moving on to verse 3. He cast him is the same language used as casting out in Revelation 12. I just mentioned that. The word cast also has some element of, it's not playing toss, you know, with a baseball like this. It's more the idea of throwing a punch. It's the idea of throwing with some energy, some vigor, and again, some force. Showing the emphatic nature of this. I mean, if you had a chance to arrest Satan and throw him somewhere, how would you do it? As hard as possible and as far as possible. He goes on to emphasize not just the titles, which he piled up several titles for Satan to make sure you knew who he was and to make a big deal about it. But he does the same thing with Satan's confinement and the degree of it as well. He says that he will not only be cast into the bottomless pit, but he will also be shut up there. And this is not using our colloquial, please shut your mouth terminology. This is talking about sealing something in a location or putting someone in a chamber or something and locking them in there. This is a special confinement. He's shut up in that pit. He didn't have access to come out, no clearance to leave. And he was sealed there too. To seal describes an official, authoritative, secured, locked down situation. This is like a maximum security prison cell for Satan, where no one is able to communicate or contact him, and vice versa. The point here is that Satan's removal from the earth will be complete, with no possible escape, no access to the outside world. It will be a Satan-free zone. John makes this purpose clear by ensuring why we understand why this would happen, so that he would be unable to deceive people at all. Note, when he was cast from the heavenly realm down to the earth in Revelation 12, he was cast to the earth, who? The one who deceives the world. Now he's cast into the bottomless pit so that he cannot do that anymore. He will be locked up in this place, unable to deceive people, until the 1,000 years run their course, John says. And then after that, he will be released for a brief period of time. At this point, I want to ask an important question that a lot of people ask when we talk about the millennial kingdom. When we talk about the millennial kingdom, the question often is the 1,000 years an actual description of 1,000 years as we would count them on a calendar? Or is this simply a prophetic, apocalyptic description of a quote-unquote long period of time that is not defined in Scripture? Very good people, very faithful Christians take a variety of views on this question, and many will suggest and believe that that's what this means. It's referring to a long, kind of indefinite period of just a very long period of time. Some of these people are amillennialists, some are postmillennialists, and I won't get into describing the different views right now, but there are various ways of them thinking about this and interpreting the Bible. In general, they will often say something like, whether in a spiritual way or in a political sense somehow on earth, that the millennial kingdom began when Christ ascended to heaven. And it's going on today in heaven or on earth somehow through believers, or we're bringing it all to a completion. And with that view, you have to, in most cases, say that it can't be a literal 1,000 years, because we have passed 1,000 years since Christ ascended to heaven. Good people take this view. But tonight, what I want to do is give you a few reasons, especially from this passage, why I believe that a literal 1,000 years is the best way to understand this. It's possible. It is possible for an apocalyptic, prophetic book like Revelation that does use a lot of figurative language in some places to possibly mean by 1,000 a very long period of time. It's theoretically possible. However, there isn't a biblical precedent for doing that. There's no other place in the Bible that uses 1,000 years that way, and it is a specific number. Nothing in the passage requires that either. There's nothing in the passage that makes us stop and say, well, that's impossible. You know, what about this dragon with all these heads and the mark and the harlot riding it? Well, that's impossible. That's a figurative description of something. There's no necessary reason to take 1,000 years as anything but 1,000 years. In fact, it seems quite obvious that John is actually emphasizing 1,000 years specifically, because he actually says 1,000 years 6 times in 6 verses, from verse 2 to verse 7, an average of once per verse. That's quite repetitive unless you're trying to make a point. I've heard it said before, I don't know who said this, this is my paraphrase of their comment, but if you want to say 1,000 years, actually, how else would you say it any better than simply saying 1,000 years 6 times in 6 verses? The only other way to make yourself more clear is to say it 7 or 8 times. Or to say, by the way, I actually mean 1,000 years. How else would you say 1,000 years? And so that doesn't prove anything, but it certainly, I think, raises the point, well, how else would he say it? If he actually wanted to say something that hinted at a long, indefinite period of time, like the church age or something like that, that's not measurable for us, John actually knows how to do that. And in fact, in this very passage tonight, he does that on the opposite side of the spectrum. Notice what he says. After the 1,000 years are fulfilled, and then he will be released for a little bit of time. If he's kind of into using specific numbers and calendar measurements in figurative ways in this passage, if that's what he's doing here, then why doesn't he say 1,000 years, and he will be released for a day, or for an hour, or for a week, or something that is quite small compared to 1,000 years on the spectrum of time? Why does he use something that is clearly, literally ambiguous but helpful, and then use 1,000 years? So if John is trying to say something like an indefinite long period of time, he would know how to do that in this very passage but he chooses to say 1,000 years 6 times. Contrast with a little bit of time. Another point, and I have at least 2 more to offer here. If this millennial period describes something that has been going on since Christ ascended up to heaven, then how does that reconcile with this binding of Satan in the bottomless pit? If that is something that happens for the entire duration of this period of time, how does that in any way reconcile with what we read, for instance, in Revelation 12:9? Because people of this view that this is a very undefined long period of time, they believe that the tribulation events are also figurative descriptions of things that are happening in real time throughout the church age in one way or another, in political or spiritual ways. They will allegorize kind of all of these things as dynamics, realities, things that are happening throughout the church age. But if words have meaning, even allegorical words, how do you describe in the same period of time Satan being cast from heaven down to the earth to deceive the world while he's also cast to the bottomless pit for the whole time, unable to deceive the world? In fact, that is actually, whether you recognize that or not, think on it and it will let it sink in. That is actually such an important point that a very leading scholar today, his name is Tom Schreiner. He writes a lot of commentaries. He's a very, very, very good guy, really excellent Bible student and pastor. He is an amillennialist. He's written about this in commentaries. He's well known for this. But about a decade ago, he taught his church through the book of Revelation. And when he got to Revelation 20, he is so gracious to acknowledge, despite all of his accomplishments, he has resisted preaching through Revelation, though he desperately wanted to do so because he didn't know what he was going to do when he got to Revelation 20. And when he got to Revelation 20, he walked through all the different views. He said he prefers amillennialism. He's very gracious about it. And he said, but today I'm going to have to be a premillennialist for this one lecture because that's just what this passage sounds like. He since went back to amillennialism after then, but at least he was able to acknowledge that. I really appreciated that, and helped my view grow a little stronger. Because he recognized that even if this is this whole book talking about the tribulation period is figurative, there's really no good way to reconcile Satan being cast to earth and deceiving the nations during the same time as being sent to the bottomless pit. There's a chronology here of being cast down and then cast down to another location afterwards. It's a very important point. Besides the fact that the New Testament writers do not describe Satan as a bound, helpless being during this time right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4, Paul says, get the slide to move. Can someone go back and check that? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Is it frozen?
Yeah.
All right. There it is. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Whose minds the God, this is a reference to Satan, the God of this age has blinded. James 4:7. We're told by James. So we already have something from Paul. Now this is James. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But my question is, why should I be worried about him? He's down in the bottomless pit. Why would I run from that? Then you have 1 Peter 5:8, well known. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, oh, sorry about that mistake. He's bound. I don't have to worry about him. No, he's actually walking around, figurative, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. that does not fit with him being bound. And John doesn't just say he was bound and leave it up to our imagination what that actually means. He doesn't leave it up to our imagination. He says, and he was shut up in there, and he was sealed so that, and here's the purpose, he won't be able to deceive the nations anymore, which is kind of the problem we're actually dealing with today. So, this is, to me, the clearest way to understand this passage, and because it is so clear, I think it is a key to understanding other millennial-type passages in the Bible. It is a passage that the best theologians of other views just really, they all squirm with this passage. It's really hard to explain it any other way. So there are more things I could say, but I hope that gives you some things to really consider. The second three verses of the section then, following the binding of Satan, we'll get back to him. He's going to be released. We'll talk more about that next Wednesday. But what about us and Christ's followers? They will reign with Jesus for this thousand-year period of time. Here John says that he saw Christ's faithful followers from time past. He talks about those who were sitting on thrones and that were judging. And then he especially notes among that group, the way this is worded, it doesn't seem like he's saying, oh, by the way, this is who it was. It's that he's saying among this group, I actually saw people who were martyred during the tribulation period and resisted the rule and reign of the Antichrist. Conscientious objectors to the Antichrist. These are the people, the followers of Christ, and including those who were resistant to the Antichrist and were killed because of it, they are the ones that get to rule and reign in this kingdom. My, how the tables have turned. That is the idea. Now, you say, how do we know this isn't just tribulation martyrs ruling and reigning? Let me give you a couple of breadcrumbs from previously in the New Testament. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's speaking to them before the church. He's speaking to them having believed on the Messiah, but not during the church age. These were pre-church age believers at this point. He says here that he was going to, they were going to reign, serve with him and suffer for him. And then when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, referring to the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem, you who have followed me will also sit on, and he is very specific with them, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be delegated roles of leadership in Israel proper in the millennial kingdom. That is probably one of the reasons why they needed to replace Judas Iscariot afterwards, because they couldn't leave a vacant throne. His place had to be given to someone else. You say, what about us today? Obviously, the disciples overlap into the church, but we could be a little more clearer for us. 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. And here he's talking to believers in a church who are not getting along. And I won't explain all the ways they weren't getting along. Some of it was over food. Some of it was over immorality. Some of it was over other things. Some of it, though, was over lawsuits. There were some of them filing lawsuits with each other in civil court. And people in the community were saying, hey, don't you go to the same church? Can't you work this out between yourselves? Why do you need us to solve your problems? And so what Paul is saying is, look, do you not know that the saints, he's talking about you guys in Corinth, will judge the world? And if the world is going to be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Can't you sort out your own issues with each other as Christians? I mean, after all, you are going to be ruling in the future. Interestingly enough, there is a view out there that only people who truly walk in a faithful, fruitful, highly victorious manner will go into the millennial kingdom. Other Christians have to wait it out until the other side somehow or another. And they'll get into the eternal state. But that's an interesting view. It's kind of a more recent view. What's interesting to me here in this passage is he's actually telling the believers in Corinth, who are obviously in the middle of a carnality fiasco, you are going to rule the world. That's what makes this so embarrassing. So get your act together now, not so that you can rule the world, but because that's actually what you're going to be doing. So grow up a while. Get with the program. You are going to rule and judge, so figure it out among yourselves now. So this ruling and reigning with Christ does seem to indicate that followers of God, believers in the Messiah, and believers in Christ during the church age, Old and New Testament believers, along with especially tribulation martyrs, they will not be missed. They will have special places, will have governing, delegated positions in God's kingdom. We will essentially be his cabinet and his bureaucracy in the world. All right, let's move on to verse 5. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again. So rest of the dead, meaning that obviously if you're going to have tribulation martyrs, church age saints, and Old Testament believers ruling and reigning in the millennium, they have to be brought to life because they have died. They're dead. They have to be resurrected. John says, the rest of the dead, however, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So these believers will be resurrected before the millennium sometime so they can rule and reign. But if you're not a believer like this from the past, then you stay dead. You actually do not come back to life until after the 1,000 years are finished. Your time is later. The rest of the dead refers to the ungodly, unbelievers, those who have rejected God, pagans, and so on. Now, what is this first resurrection? John says, by the way, this is the first resurrection. He is not speaking about chronology. He is not saying this is the first time resurrection ever happened. Right? We know that because in the Old Testament, prophets raised some people from the dead. We know that in Jesus' ministry, he raised some people from the dead. People have been raised from the dead before. So this is not saying this is the first time resurrection happened. This is speaking about a class or a category, a group or kind of resurrection that happens. There is a first resurrection, and then there is a second resurrection. Sometimes the first resurrection is otherwise described in other places as a resurrection to life or a resurrection to death. Sometimes it's described that way. Sometimes it's described as the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the ungodly. You'll see it described sometimes in Daniel one way or in Jesus' teaching ministry one way or in Paul one way. But the resurrection to life, resurrection of the righteous, resurrection, the first resurrection, that's one class of resurrection, the first class. Second class resurrected people, they don't have it so well. They will also be resurrected. This is the second resurrection, but they're the ones that get resurrected and shot out the back. We get advanced to the front. That's the idea. So let me share with you some thoughts from one theologian, Charles Ryrie. I don't usually just quote somebody this extensively and give you their information, but there's really no better way for me to say what he said here to help you understand this. The first resurrection doesn't happen all at once. It's a kind of resurrection, a class, a group of resurrected people. But the thing that draws them together is that they're resurrected to life, never to die again, because of their relationship and mutual faith in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, God's chosen ruler, King, and Savior. This class of people has someone who's already resurrected already. Do you know who this person is? One of us has already resurrected. That is Jesus Christ. Which is why in Colossians he is called the firstborn from the dead, which is a term that treats the grave like a mother's womb, meaning You're watching for the baby to be born, and the first one that came out was Jesus. But there's more coming, and that's us. He was the firstborn from the dead. It also has this idea, not just from the mother's womb, but the idea of he is the one who is at the top of this group. Same thing. These ideas come together. He is the preeminent one, the one who is head over this group of people who share in his resurrection. I like 1 Corinthians 15, and I think I have, I did not have this verse. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 23. For as in Adam, because of our connection to Adam, all die because we're related to Adam. Even so in Christ, those who are related to Christ by faith, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So the first act of resurrection in this group was Christ, but each in our own order. Then other believers in the future will also resurrect in the same class. There is the resurrection of Christ. There is also the resurrection of those who are Christ at his coming. This includes dead, deceased church age saints and Old Testament saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Daniel 12:2 talk about these groups of people. And Revelation 24 adds the martyrs of the tribulation, assuming we already know the other two groups are included. And then he makes sure, oh, by the way, I saw these people as well. They were not missed. They are also added onto this group. These are resurrected prior to the millennial kingdom as a part of this class of resurrection. This is the resurrection to life. Then there is another class. This is the second resurrection, and the second death is the result. This last group will be raised after the millennial kingdom and will be one large group, all the unredeemed from all of time. They will stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and the only sentence given will be the lake of fire. There's reason to believe that the degree of suffering in the lake of fire, though eternal for all, may be more intense for some, though I don't know that any of the levels of suffering are something anyone is going to want to experience. But there will be levels of suffering depending, just as there will be levels of reward in the eternal kingdom depending on our fruit for Christ as well. And so this is how this works. The first resurrection is Christ, then his followers, Old and New Testament saints at the rapture, tribulation martyrs at the end are also added, all before the millennium, and we rule and reign with Christ in this life. Revelation 20 and verse 6. John again describes the special privilege that Christ's followers will have to be resurrected and to participate in his righteous governing of the world. He also points out that those who have died as followers of Christ and are resurrected by Christ in this way will never experience death again. He wants us to know that. See, the difference here is those who are resurrected at the end of the millennium, the unrighteous dead, they are resurrected temporarily to be sent back to a worse place, which is why it says this is the lake of fire. This is the, what is it described as? The second death. You die again forever. But believers are resurrected, and when we're resurrected, we don't even come close to the grave or the underworld or the netherworld or the beyond or any such thing, not the least of which is the torturous experiences of the flames of hell. We'll never even come close. We're resurrected to life, and we will never die again. Death will have no power over us at that point in any way. And yes, we will reign with him for 1,000 years, in case you want to know. Let's just finish tonight with a final takeaway that present suffering for Christ precedes future glory with Christ. Sometimes we ask or hear the famous question in various forms, why do God's people suffer horrible things? And one way to answer this question is to remember that Christ himself suffered unjustly for our sins to a degree that none of us will ever have to experience. And so it's really just a small trial and a worthy experience at the very least. We should consider it an honor to suffer for Christ to any degree because of what he has done for us. So for a believer to suffer is actually an honor, not a hardship, though it is often painful and difficult. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Not just John held on to this truth. Paul held on to this truth. How many times on Patmos Island in the mines, as an old man, 90 plus years old, working in the mines, did John focus his heart on the millennial kingdom? He would not work in the mines in the millennial kingdom. He would be in charge of them. Oh, he would actually have a better position. He'd be in Jerusalem sitting on a throne. Did he look forward to that? Christ had promised him that. Rome could do whatever Rome wanted to do to him because he knew it would only move him forward to the throne that was waiting. Is our future in Christ's kingdom that crystal clear to us? Is it that motivating? Or is it ethereal and figurative and allegorical in our perspective? Or is it a real role? There's another way to answer this question too, though. After Christ was humiliated to the farthest extent for our sins for a temporary time, he was exalted to the highest place for eternity. We follow Christ's experience. We suffer for a little time to be exalted for a long time. It may feel like a long time right now, whatever you're suffering, right? We learned on Sunday, Amy Carmichael, where is your scar? She died, in her 80s, 20 of those years, always unmarried, often suffering poor health and other problems. Final 20 years bedridden in a foreign land. Where is your scar? How many steps do you need to take with those scars? Paul said elsewhere, Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So let the governments of this world, let the powers of this world, let the God of this world do whatever he wants to us, because it is a badge of honor. And someday, I know one thing I won't be doing, I won't be ruling over Israel, those 12 spots are taken, but there are going to be judicial seats. There are going to be government seats, and you know how government works. Not all government seats are actual judges and police officers, right? Maybe I'll be taking out the trash or taking care of the trees or something like that. I would do anything for Christ in that kingdom as long as I could work for his government. I'd love to do the most impactful thing, strategic thing possible. I want to live my life to put myself in that position strategically for God's glory. But at the end of the day, I'll take whatever job he gives me. If I can help the kingdom run well for his glory. Do whatever you want to me. It just speeds up my promotion if I handle it well. So John's description of the millennial kingdom reminds us that when we suffer for Christ and the governance of this godless world, we can look forward to governing the world with Christ in the end, ruling over the godless. We truly have a lot to look forward